Turn your Bible to the fifth Psalm, a Psalm that we dealt with in part last Lord's Day evening, dealing with the first part of the Psalm, and trying to set forth David's preparation for prayer. I pointed out something. Someone give me an answer. There's a threefold form of prayer in these first two verses. I dealt with that quite extensively. What is the threefold form that we see there? Words, meditation, and heart. That's right. The cry of the heart. Words, he says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Meditation, consider my meditation. Heart, he says, hearken to the voice of my cry. Prayer must have heart. Prayer is not only words. Prayer is, or meditation actually begins the prayer, and words clothe the thought, the meditation of the heart. So he says, give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation, hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. Those are covenant terms, my King and my God. He's my King and he's my God by covenant relationship. You understand what I mean when I speak of the covenant, don't you? God made a covenant with who? Who'd God make a covenant with? Christ. And in behalf of that covenant, he took into consideration a people for Christ's sake. And so, having made the covenant with the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, he makes good the promises of the covenant to those people for Jesus' sake. And so, by covenant relationship, God is my King and my God. He's my God and my King for Jesus' sake. He condescends to the estate, the low estate of sinners, for Jesus' sake. And so David lays hold of God by these covenant terms, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning. There's a determination here, a deliberateness in the heart of David. My voice wilt thou hear in the morning. I intend to pray to my God and my King the first thing up in the morning. The first matter of business of the day is to go to my God and to speak to my God. Matter of fact, David speaks to his God and makes preparation in his own heart as he approaches his God before he speaks concerning men. And so we see that in verse number 3. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord, in the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. And I pointed out that he uses a term here that's ascribed to the archer who would shoot his arrow not at a venture but at a target, setting his sight upon some particular object, pulling the bowstring tight, the arrow upon the string, letting loose the dart, and then he says, then will I look up, or literally look out, as the archer would, to make sure that his dart, his arrow, had hit the mark. And so David says, I pray like the archer shoots the arrow. When I lift up my voice to the Lord in the morning, I look out. I direct my prayer to the Lord, and I look out to make sure that I hit the target. You know, when I pray, I like to know that I hit the target. I like to know that I reached the object to whom I prayed and supplicated him with those particular needs of my life for the day. And then he says, for thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness. He turns his thoughts now toward what he is encompassed by outside the realm of the Spirit. And he knows that God is not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, and yet he knows that he's in the midst of a world of wickedness, a world of wicked men. And then he makes this statement, "Neither shall evil dwell with thee, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou," watch this, "hatest all workers of iniquity." Now that's an awful strong statement in a day when the world has been convinced that God loves without exception, without qualification, every creature man in this world. But he says very clearly here, "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." And he does not say, as some would like to put it, "Thou hatest the iniquity, but loveth the worker." He says, "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." He hates their iniquity, but he hates the workers of iniquity. Our God cannot love that's offensive unto it. The only way in this world that he loved you and I and loves you and I as he finds us in Christ. You see, the object of God's love is his Son. And for Christ's sake, he loves you and I who have closed with Christ in faith and repentance. But outside of Christ, he hates all workers of iniquity. Well, we know there's a general benevolence that goes forth from God as the Creator. He sustains his creation. As the Creator, benevolently, his Son shines upon the just and the unjust alike. As the benevolent Creator, when it rains upon the unjust man's garden and his crop just as it does upon the just man. And that's the general benevolence of God. But the character of God, the holiness of God, will not let God love that which is offensive, that which is obnoxious to his nature. And so thou hatest all workers of iniquity. And then he says, thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing, that's lying. Those that have lying tongues, lying lips, those who are prone to deception, he says very clearly, thou shalt destroy them. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. And that brings us to verse number 7. And in verse number 7, as we look at it tonight, now that David has resolved to pray, and that's what he seems to do in the first part of this psalm, what must he plead for? What must he pray for? Well, he must plead against the enemy. And again, that's what he does in verse 4, 5, and 6. He pleads against the enemy. What's the most important thing in this world? Absolutely. What's more important than any other thing in this world? Huh? God's glory. God's glory is the most important thing in this world. It takes precedence over everything. It has top priority. God's glory. And so he must plead against the enemy. I say the most important thing in the world, in this world, is God's glory. That's the kingdom of God. And its glory. The kingdom of Christ is the most important thing to God in the world that we live in. You see, the only kingdom that shall ever enjoy universal peace is the kingdom of Christ. It's the only kingdom that shall ever enjoy universal peace. It's the only kingdom that shall ever be free from evil, foolishness, iniquity, deceit, and what he calls bloody men. The kingdom of Christ will not tolerate these particular things. Evil, deceit, foolishness, iniquity, and bloodthirsty, violent men. And so when we pray for the kingdom of Christ, we naturally pray against the kingdom of man. And the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us that we're to pray for the kingdom of God every day. It's to be number one on our prayer list. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. The kingdom of God, that's number one. God's glory is expressed through his kingdom. And we must pray for his kingdom every day. And I say, when we pray for the kingdom of Christ, we naturally pray against the kingdom of men. Because we have the kingdom of Christ as it's cut out of the nations by the unseen hand of God. Daniel expresses it this way. And it continually moves. It constantly comes forth. It's been moving through the ages, age after age after age. The kingdom of God has been moving. It's been receiving its great numbers throughout the ages. It's growing. The kingdom of God is always growing. It gets larger and larger and larger. And one day, the kingdom of God shall totally dominate and overwhelm and overcome the kingdoms of men. Matter of fact, it's expressed in the book of Revelation, what appears to be the consummation of the kingdom. Now the kingdom of God and his Christ hath come. And it expresses it in a way that appears to be an overwhelming thing. And that the kingdoms of men have become the kingdoms of God and his Christ. And so one day the kingdom of God will totally dominate the kingdom of men, or the kingdoms of men. And so when we pray for the kingdom of Christ, we naturally pray against the kingdom of man. David prays against the very things that God hates here. To be hated of God, think about that. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. To be hated of God is an awful thing, isn't it? The very thought, to be hated of God is a terrible thing. And to be prayed against in such a way as David is praying here is equally an awful thing. And yet we see the inspired prayer of David here, which is directed against the workers of evil, the workers of iniquity. And that brings us to verse number 7. David said, "But as for me," after addressing or directing the prayer toward the world outside, he said, "But as for me, I will come into thy house. In the multitude of thy mercy and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple." It appears to me he's saying this. There's a resolve here. It appears to me that David is saying the workers of iniquity have made their resolve, and so have I. They've deliberately determined their direction, and so have I. As for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. And in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. So what he says here is, whatever the wicked do, I've resolved. I will come into thy house. You know, by grace, God's people make these sorts of resolves. They come to a point of deliberation. And they deliberate on what they're going to do and resolve by the grace of God, they're going to serve God. They're going to walk after the Lord. Regardless of what people do around us, we come to that resolve, don't we? We say, you can do your thing. I've got my direction set. My life is mapped out. I intend to follow after my God. So like Joshua said, when it appeared that the state of Israel was again in direction toward apostasy and false God worship, that is, idolatry. And Joshua made this statement, a renowned statement. You remember it, classic. He said,
You make up your minds which gods you're going to serve. Which gods, that's little gods, G-O-D-S, plural. Whether the gods that your father served on the other side of the Euphrates River, or the gods of the heathen tribes in the land. He says, as for me and my house, we determined we're going to serve Jehovah, the true God. So Joshua had made his resolve. Joshua deliberately determined what he and his house was going to do. We're going to follow after the true God. Now, you can make up your mind whichever false system you want to follow after and to worship. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the true God, Jehovah. And so David says, I will come into thy house. As for me, I will come into thy house. I'm going to walk with and worship my true God. Well, am I to do that in my own strength? Am I to take up such a challenge in my own power? No, David makes it very clear here. He says, as for me, I will come into thy house in what? The multitude of thy mercy. Now, if I serve God, it'll be by the mercy and grace of God that I serve him. If I please him, if I walk after him and honor him, I'll do it as he grants mercy to me, as he grants grace to me, day by day. But notice he says, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. Again, grace, the power of it. We spoke about Noah this morning, finding grace in the eyes of the Lord, enables a man to keep his resolve, whatever he resolves in his determination to walk after God. And grace alone, only grace, will strengthen us and empower us to keep up our resolve. But he says, I will come into thy house. Notice that. David would not stand at a distance. I will come into thine house. Something that you might think about here. This is at a time when David was in exile. He was deprived from the temple or the tabernacle worship. The temple hadn't been built at this time. But the tabernacle was in Jerusalem. And he was deprived from it. He was in exile. And yet he says, I will come into thy house. You know, God's house is awful large, isn't it? Many times associate the house of God with this building here. Well, this is a place where the house of God meets, but this is not the house of God. The house of God is universal. It's all over the world. It's everywhere. And by the Spirit of grace, by the power of that grace, we can come into the house of God daily. We don't have to wait for Sunday to roll around for us to come into the house of God. David in exile, I think, had that in mind. By the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, he had resolved to come into the house of God. And even though he was deprived from the tabernacle worship, on the Sabbath day when the priests would go about their administration and working in the tabernacle area, sacrificing the sacrifices that pleased Jehovah, David, by the Spirit, could enter into a state of worship and be there with them. So notice this. He says, I will come into thy house. But there's a familiarity here. I said David would not stand at a distance. Neither should we. We ought to be free in the Spirit to come into the presence of God at any time and to worship before our God as our heart would lead us daily. You know, my children, my grandchildren now also, they never stand outside my door knock. Generally, my house is open. I very seldom, throughout the daylight hours, sometimes all away into the night until I'm ready to go to bed. I never lock the door. Usually, the door's open. And they never stand outside and knock. When they come by to visit, if I'm back in the back of the house in the study or someplace, I'll hear a door open. And after a while, I hear the footsteps. And they have free entrance into my house. They don't stand at a distance. Why? Because there's no distance between us. We're familiar with one another. And we have a comfortable feeling about one another. And we can come into the presence of each other. And that's what David seems to be speaking about here. I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercies. He will not enter there apart from holy reverence. So he says in the latter part of this text, and in thy fear I will worship toward thy holy temple. Though we have liberty, freedom, to enter into the presence of God and to worship him and to lay our petitions out before him, to marshal our supplications and our petitions before the Lord and to stand them at rank before him, yet we must come into the presence of God with this holy reverence, this awe. And so David said, and in thy fear I will worship toward thy holy temple. And I believe again that that may mean directing his prayer toward the place where God had determined to dwell. He dwelt at that time between the cherubims in the Holy of Holies. The cherubims that overshadowed and overlooked the Ark of the Covenant. The glory of God was dispensed there as a cloud between those two cherubims. The presence of God was there. David knew it. And as he turned his thoughts toward God, he directed his prayer toward the direction in which that tabernacle had been erected. You remember in Daniel, when Daniel was carried off into exile in Babylon, Daniel would open his window toward the east and would pray toward Jerusalem. Because in those days, that is where God had also resolved to meet with his people. And so David says to us here, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. And then he said, lead me, verse number 8, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. It seems to allude to a child being led by its father. Lead me, he said, to God, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Or maybe as the blind man is led by a friend. Lead me, lead me. I don't know about you, but I want to be led by the Lord. I want to know that the Lord is leading me every day that I walk through this very dangerous, very deceptive world that we're living in. We have enemies on every side. He said, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. I thought about this. The most pleasant and safe walk in this world is a walk with God. It is. It's the most pleasant. And it's the most safe. There's no safer walk than walking with God. There's no more pleasant a walk than to walk with God. And to be led by the Lord, that the Lord should take our hand, as it were, and as a child, lead us through this wilderness land that we're walking through, is a comforting thing. You know, Enoch walked with God, and the Scripture said that he was not, for the Lord took him. Noah, we talked about Noah this morning. Noah walked with the Lord and found refuge when the world had none. And then Abraham was a fellow that walked with God and was called the friend of God. So on and on we can go through the Scripture finding these characters who walked with God. And what a blessing it was to walk with God. How they benefited by walking with God. And so he says, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness, because of mine enemies. And you'll notice that. He says, in thy righteousness. Not mine, but thy righteousness. Mine is imperfect, but his is perfect. So lead me in thy righteousness. Many times when I'm praying and I come to that portion of the prayer where I ask for the daily leadership of the Lord, lead me not into temptation. Sometimes I add this. Many times I add this. But on the contrary, that is, in opposite, lead me in the path of thy righteousness for thy name's sake. I want to be led daily in the path of righteousness. I don't want to walk the least bit out of the way of righteousness. Not in the least bit, but walking always as God leads in that particular path. And notice here, he says, make thy way, again, not my way, but make thy way straight before my face. Make thy way straight. Oh, yes, I don't want any crooks in my way. I want God to lead me in such a way that I'm walking in his way. And if I walk in his way, it'll be a straight path. And so David makes that petition to the Lord. You know, we're walking, I said, through enemy territory. And walking through enemy territory, we need this leadership every day. Every day that we live, you need this leadership. I need this leadership. I need direct leadership from him. And as we see here, the inspired psalm, we have access to plead with the Lord and to petition the Lord for such guidance. Lead me. And if he gave us the inspiration of the word, that is the petition, if it's an inspired petition, do not you think that he intends to give us the thing that we ask for, the leadership that we ask for? John said he would. If we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hears us, we have the petitions that we desire of him. Here's one of those things we know that's in his will. It's inspired of the Lord. Lead me in thy righteousness. Make thy way straight before my face. And I say we need it. We're walking through enemy territory. You know, we can't trust man. Notice verse number 9. He said, for there is no faithfulness in their mouth, that is man. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Notice how he comes from verse number 8 and he turns again to think about what he's faced with out here, the environment that he's in. This is what I'm walking through. These are the kind of people that I'm going to be dealing with every day that I live. So lead me, Lord. Lead me in thy righteousness. Make thy way straight before my face. I can't trust man. I can't put my confidence in flesh. My soul, what's in man? He says, well, their very inward part is wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongues. That simply means that the word that comes there is smooth. Their tongue is smooth as butter. And so we can't trust them. We cannot trust them. And you look at that statement there and you wonder, my, what a marvel grace is. What a great cure it is for men to be healed. Look what they're healed from. There's no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. Their tongue is full of deceit. And this is what grace heals men of. Man inwardly, according to his statement here, is like a decayed grave. He's full of deception and rottenness. You know, we must, in light of such understanding that we receive from the Word of God, when God's Word describes so vividly the state of man inwardly, we must weigh Seem like we're forced to wait. All that unconverted men or people would say unto us. He flatters with his tongue and slays with the heart. He's so full of wickedness. God help us to have mercy and to be merciful toward them, but God help us also to never put our confidence completely in them, but to trust the Lord and to look to Him. Look at verse 10 now. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. Now, how in the world would we deal with that? It's an inspired prayer, isn't it? God says, or David says to God, after describing men to be what they are, he says, destroy them. Destroy them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. This prayer, let me make it very clear here, is not to be imitated against persons in particular. It'd be real easy to take this. If you've got an enemy, somebody that's giving you fits, to draw a conclusion that you can just write that enemy off and pray for his destruction. That's not what he's encouraging here. Not at all. I'll show you that as we open this verse up. So I say this prayer is not to be imitated against persons in particular. Why? Number one, because our understanding of individuals is not infallible. We do not have a perfect understanding of people. And therefore, we could not imitate this and pray for a man's destruction. I don't care how wicked he may look to you and I. Because I'm sure that I looked awful wicked to a lot of people before God converted me, before God saved me. And I'm thankful that someone prayed for my deliverance, for my salvation, and not for my destruction. Aren't you? So because of our understanding, and because that our understanding is not infallible, we must not imitate this against individuals or persons in particular. Secondly, I think this is a messianic prophecy. This is a messianic psalm. And I believe there's a prophecy here against all the irreconcilable enemies of God and his people that shall meet God at the great bar of judgment in the last day. Now in that day, you and I will shout hallelujah over the destruction of all the enemies of God. I made that statement a while back. Matter of fact, I preached a message out of Revelation on that and really upset someone. I said that if my mom, my dad, my brother, my son, my grandchildren, if they come to the judgment bar of God in the last day, unreconciled to God, come there as enemies to be judged of my God, that I'll shout hallelujah over their eternal damnation. Now that's so. The church shouts hallelujah, and they give glory to God for the destruction of his enemies in the last day. I can't do that now, but I'll be able to do that in that day because I'll be in a perfect state and being entered into the glory of God, will have the mind of God toward those who are enemies of God. But this is a messianic prophecy against all the irreconcilable enemies of God and his people. Thirdly, because David speaks here as a judge and as the mouth of God. Notice he says, for they have rebelled against who? Thee. Not me, but thee. So he's talking about those who have deliberated and determined and resolve that they're going to remain enemies against God. They have come to a state in which they determine they will not be reconciled to God. And they are in rebellion against God and God alone. And so David says, concerning them, destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgression, for they have rebelled against thee. You know, if they were my enemies, I could forgive them. But being enemies, irreconcilable enemies to God, it's not in my power to forgive them. The power alone resides in God. Now verse 11. Notice how this thing swings back and forth. Verse 8, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness, because of mine enemies, make thy path straight before my face. Then he comes back to those in which he's environed with outside in the world, speaks concerning them, describes them, and then makes a petition to the Lord concerning their destruction, and then comes back again, but let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. Spurgeon says, joy is the privilege of the believer. When sinners are destroyed, he says, our rejoicing shall be full. They laugh first, we, and weep forever. We weep now, but shall rejoice eternally. And so it is. We have here the character of the righteous, described in verse 11, described by two words, faith and love. Notice that. He says, but let all those that put their trust, that's their faith, in thee rejoice. And then he says, let them also that love thy name rejoice. So the character of the righteous is described by those two simple words, faith and love. There are those who faith God, who trust God, who rely upon God, who cast their all upon him. Their whole hope is upon the Lord. And they rejoice in the hope that they have in him. And there are those also that love him. And they love him with their whole heart. They love him with their whole strength. Their mind and heart has been set upon him. And so they rejoice in the love that they have for his name. I look at this and I say again, what a wonder of wonders is grace. Oh, to be brought into faith of God, into faith of Jesus Christ, into the faith wherein that we lay hold of him, trust him, rely upon him. Our whole hope is set upon him. To be brought to a state where our heart is filled with love. This is grace, love. Grace fills up our heart with love for God. Grace gives us a love for God that's superior to everything that we might love outside of God. Grace and grace alone. What a wonder of wonders is grace. Now observe the divine benediction here. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. Isn't that wonderful? For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous. That's a benediction. God is going to bless the righteous. We're a blessed people. Paul said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And so we have the blessing of God. It's ours. The benediction is always upon the righteous. Thou wilt bless the righteous. With favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. And that could have been, they say, translated with the word crown. With favor wilt thou crown him as with a shield. Martin Luther was asked by one of the cardinal's minions when summoned to Augsburg to give his answers concerning the charge of heresy. He was asked by this fellow, where he should find a shelter if his patron elector of Saxony should desert him. And as Luther passed by him, he responded, "Under the shelter of heaven." That silenced his enemy, and he walked away. And if we have no other shelter in this world, if every comfort that we have and every particular thing or person that we feel shields us from this ungodly, wicked world and the enemy territory that we're walking through, we have this comfort. We always have a shield. We're under the shield of heaven. He says, "With favor wilt thou compass him," that is the righteous man, "as with a shield." When Abraham defeated the kings and rescued Lot, I just imagine that there was some fear in his heart when he went back to the land and again took up his abode there in a strange country, as to what might take place once these fellows had time to rethink and rehash the situation and came to an understanding that they were defeated by a few untrained, unmilitary trained servants, sheep herders, goat herders, and one particular man who had no military expertise. Once they went back and rehashed that defeat, I just wonder that Abraham must have begun to somewhat fear that they might once again reestablish themselves, strengthen themselves, and maybe come after him. But in the 15th chapter of Genesis, which follows after the 14th chapter where we see the great victory and the feet of the kings there, the text begins with, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and exceeding great reward." And I'm telling you, we have nothing to fear as long as we hold on to that. God is our shield and our exceeding great reward. So the benediction, "But let all those that put their trust in thee, let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous, with favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield." So blessed be God now and forevermore for the great comfort that he gives his people. Brother Ed, would you come and lead us in the hymn?